Morning. Our summer intern who's been with us this summer working, he's been working partly with the youth group. This last Tuesday, he has been going through a series on the means of grace, and he's been talking about worship, particularly this last Lord's Day, or this Tuesday. And part of the things he was showing to us was the way that the worship that we have in front of us, the order of service is set up really as God meets with his people for there to be communication and interaction. And so when we come to worship, we're not simply spectators. We actually listen to God and then we respond to him. And so we have our beginning of our worship, a call to worship, and we hear God saying, come and meet with me. And then we praise him. We respond to that. And so you kind of have that backwards and forwards dialogue going on throughout the message. And it's interesting to me how God often works together the psalm meditation with the message that's going to be given a little bit later. I didn't coordinate with my dad this morning, but obviously Psalm 54, as we talk about it, talks about those who are trying to take the life of David, ruthless men who are seeking his life, and it notes there that these men have no regard for God. Today in our passage in the book of Esther, we're going to be looking at the person of Haman, a man who had no regard for God and certainly was a ruthless man seeking the life not only of Mordecai, but of the whole nation of the Jews. Winston Churchill, when he was commenting on the uniqueness of the Holocaust, he said this, and I quote him, "The final solution," and by that he means the Nazi Germany's policy to exterminate the European Jews via a systematic genocide, "is probably the greatest, most horrible crime ever committed in the whole history of the world." That was by Winston Churchill. Another Holocaust scholar by the name of Deborah Limstad, she points out two reasons why she agrees with Churchill. She said it was the only time in recorded history that a state tried to destroy an entire people, regardless of the individual's age, their sex, their profession, or their belief. And it's the only instance in which the perpetrators conducted this genocide for no ostensible material, territorial, or political gain. Unquote. Well, the student of Scripture will beg to differ a little bit that this is the only time in history when such a horrible thing has happened. Jewish history itself makes it clear that the Jews had faced such an enemy, and indeed a wicked plot of that kind, at least once and probably at least twice. That opposition and trouble came from the nation of Amalek. If we go back for no other reason than pure defiance, and we look at what the Amalekites did, they attacked Israel in the wilderness and particularly gave trouble to the weakest among them. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God." There's that phrase again. It shows up in Psalm 54. He did not fear God. What's perhaps even more similar to that episode is, of course, what we read about in Esther chapter 3 today. The attempt by Haman. Now, interestingly enough, Haman was an Amalekite. And the attempt by Haman to destroy, to put to death, to annihilate every single Jew in the Persian Empire. He was going to wipe out the entire nation. Let's read about it in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This isn't simply a history. This is God's word. And he is speaking to you this morning as you've come to worship to dialogue with him. Listen to him now. "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' And day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it and to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were," note that, "he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, had made known to the people in every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued on the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. I want us to back up just one chapter and see what Mordecai was doing the chapter previous to this. We saw in that message about the story of Mordecai, how he took a simple step of obedience and God poured out rich blessings on him for doing that. God used it for good and God used it for blessing. In the passage we just read in chapter 3, Mordecai took a bold step of obedience, another one. And in doing so, he brought the wrath of his enemy down not only on himself, but on his entire race. What was the difference? What possibly could be the difference between what he did and his obedience? The answer to that question is nothing. There was no difference in what Mordecai did. Mordecai was simply obeying God, consistently obeying God in his life. It was God who saw fit to allow the first obedience that he did to result in good, while the second he allowed to precipitate persecution and terror for Mordecai and those who were like him. That reality is hard for us to swallow. Man seldom gets to see or understand all the reasons why God decrees what he decrees. But we are given the assurance that ultimately God's plans are accomplishing his good and perfect will. That's one of those promises that we do have that we can base our prayers on. But the challenge for us today is very, very real. It's a very hard challenge. It's probably one of the hardest challenges you as a Christian will ever face. It's the challenge to obey God, even though there is no certainty that earthly good will come of it. Now, I'm not speaking about the fact that there are times when we may be called to do good and what is right and obedient, and nobody on the earth will know about it. That's a hard situation, too. We like to have affirmation. We like to have someone say what you did was right. So it's hard when you know that nobody's going to know about it to go ahead and do the right thing anyway. I'm not speaking about that now. I'm speaking about doing the right thing and the obedient thing when the consequences of doing what is right on this earth are negative consequences, maybe even horrifying consequences as they were in Mordecai's situation. When a person obeys, even under these circumstances, we say they stand on principle. Standing on principle. Last week we saw how Mordecai was willing to return good for evil, even to this king who had done him much wrong, had harmed his adopted daughter and so on. Mordecai warned the king of a plot against his life, and he did the right thing there rather than keeping that news to himself. and allowing the king to suffer here, he saved his life. This week, we see the king continuing in his foolishness and in his indiscretion. What do I mean by that? I mean that the king promoted this man, Haman, to his highest position, the Agagite, to this position of a prime minister, his highest official, and the one who is his closest confidant. Now, I say this is a foolish act because Haman, by his character, obviously is a wicked man. He's filled with pride. He's mostly interested in all that he does with himself. And what's more, the king made yet another decree that ran directly contrary to what God's law would say. Verse 2 tells us he commanded that all were to bow down to this man named Haman, offering him homage. Well, as one sitting at the king's gate now, one of the officials, Mordecai had been elevated to that position by Esther. Mordecai had reason to run into Haman pretty often as he went in and out with the king. Perhaps he had even served with Haman on the king's court before Haman was promoted to the highest official. Regardless, Mordecai knew that he could not bow down and give homage to anyone, first of all, but God, let alone someone who was of godless character like this man Haman. He could not bow down and give him homage. And what's more, Mordecai found it impossible to bow down and show obeisance to a man who happened to be an Amalekite, someone with whom God had sworn to have perpetual war. There's really much more to that than we think in this passage. There is this issue of him being an Amalekite. And he cannot do that. God said back in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then in that passage in Deuteronomy 25, 17, God specifically charged his covenant people to remember what Amalek had done. To remember what he had done. Don't be at peace with these people. This position to which Haman was promoted was a position of great responsibility. And because of that, it did deserve respect. There's no question, but as happens all too often with those who are appointed to high positions, high seats, the one sitting in that seat begins to think a little too highly of himself. And on this occasion, Haman believed himself worthy of people bowing down to him. Mordecai could not do that in good conscience. He would have to stand under pressure. He would have to stand on principle. Here's a tricky situation. It's his second one in probably not very long. Seems like these things come. It's often the way, isn't it? When it rains, it pours. And here are these situations, sticky situations where he's got to make decisions, tough decisions about whether he's going to obey God or not, whether he's going to stand on principle or not. He had just made that tough decision of what to do when he heard the plot to murder his enemy, and he decided to do what was right. Now he's confronted with a situation of whether or not to act on principle in obedience to God, or simply do something which is small in one sense and compromise so that he can maintain peace. And maybe he could maintain the status quo and he wouldn't cause a stir. Here's the tough challenge that God presents now to one of his own children. It's not simply that in doing right, nobody's going to notice. Here it's in doing right, everyone is going to notice. Everybody's going to notice and it's going to actually maybe cost you something. Not just your job there at the city gate, at the king's gate. This may cost you your life, Mordecai. He would be disobeying the king's specific command, an action which was by law worthy of the death penalty. Now, the truth is easier to accept than it is to do. Hear that. The truth is often easier to accept and believe than it is to do. Obedience can be costly. Mordecai had no idea how costly this was going to be for him. I think everyone would agree in theory, would you not, that the Christian must live on principle rather than just compromising whenever it got tough, regardless of the cost? That obedience is not suddenly optional whenever things get tough? We would all agree with that. That's a truth that we can say, yes, I believe that. But in the moment, in the very moment when the situation is upon us and we realize what the cost is, we are often hearing in our ears a screaming voice that says, compromise. Compromise and you'll make it peaceful. Everything will be better. You know, many a first century Christian was faced with this question as he or she stood before the Roman emperor's soldiers and was told these words, if you will just bow before the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord, you can live. And you can go back to your daily work and we won't trouble you anymore. Just say the words. Just bend your knee. That's all you have to do. The cost of standing on principle was way high for many a Christian martyr who gave their life. That's not likely what you're going to face tomorrow or the next day. More likely for you, it might be a situation where you're required by your boss to be in Las Vegas with a group of people who are co-workers for a business trip. And one evening, your boss invites all the staff to go to a show, one of these neat shows that they have in Las Vegas. Only this show, it looks like it's going to have some content which is pretty godless. In fact, it's going to be wicked content. And so you have a decision to make. The temptation to compromise will be great. You might seemingly keep the peace. You might keep the status quo. You probably keep your job. Mordecai would not bow down to this man. He would not pay him homage. Day after day, verse 4 says, there were those who spoke to him, trying to get him to do it, trying to get him to bend his knee. Mordecai, don't you see what's at stake here? If you bow, and by the way, you don't even have to mean it. Just bend your knee. That's all you have to do. And you'll get to live. You don't bend your knee and you're going to die. You're going to lose your life. How silly is that? Come on, Mordecai. Your life is important. Compromise. Such a little thing in his friends' minds. Such a little thing to disobey. Such a little thing to act on something other than principle. But to Mordecai, obedience. Acting on principle was not a small thing. And so he refused to comply, even knowing that his life was forfeit. He knew that God's people were different. Not just obedient sometimes when it served their own purposes, but consistently obedient to their God. They were set apart by God to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You are to be consistent in your obedience to God. You are to be faithful in acting on what is right. Haman put a negative spin on this to his king, but he was right about God's people being different. When he says in verse 8, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from all those other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's interest to tolerate them. Christians are scattered throughout the world and they're different from other people. I want this verse to help us understand the real cost of obedience. There's an enemy. You have an enemy who is ruthless, and he will do all he can to destroy you and mutilate you and kill you if he can. Do you realize that? You have an enemy who would kill you in a heartbeat if he could. He would destroy and torture and make you suffer in every conceivable way if he could. But he's not allowed. There is a God who loves you and cares for you and protects you from that. This enemy has been at this since he showed his deathly hand in the Garden of Eden. Now, when he shows himself to us, often it's in this angel of light kind of mode where he tries to make himself look appealing and everything about him. Oh, this is going to be what's good for you. But you've got to see today your enemy for what he's like. I want you to see your enemy for what he's like. I want for a moment to talk about the extent that your enemy will go in his hatred of God's good earth and his people. And by that, I mean his people in general, all of his creation. We'll start there. We see his influence over the wicked, particularly over Haman and the king in this story. Haman, so filled with himself, took Mordecai's piety. Really, that's what it is. It's piety that's causing him not to bow. He takes it as a personal affront. I want to say to you that you will face that again and again. People will take as a personal affront against them your obedience to Jesus Christ. As Haman witnessed Mordecai's refusal to bow down day in and day out, his bitterness grew and Satan took advantage of that, filling his mind with anger and with schemes. And then when he hears one day that this Mordecai is a Jewish man, all of his Amalekite roots sort of seep up into him, and Satan takes advantage of that, and he's not satisfied anymore with just killing Mordecai. Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the entire whole kingdom of Persia. A full-scale Holocaust now. Make no mistake about it, Satan's behind this. Satan is behind it. Why is it so important that you kill off the Jews? Because they are the seed of the woman. And they are from that seed one day going to have the Messiah come. And Satan is all about trying to stop that from happening. Haman is willing to pay huge amounts of money to see this happen. I can't imagine this kind of money. 375 tons of silver are promised if the king will but permit the slaughter of this entire nation of people. And here I want you to see the wickedness that Satan has worked in the heart of this king again. Can you believe the corrupt character of this king who would say what he says in verse 11? Keep the money. Do with these people as you want to. I don't care. Here's my ring. Do whatever you want, Haman. Go slaughter hundreds of thousands of people. Kill off little children. Murder them. Plunder everything that they have. Whatever you want. Keep your money. Just go do it. Now, where does that come from, people? Where does that come from? That comes from your enemy, Satan. Satan places no value on human life whatsoever. Indeed, he despises human life. And we see that so evident in the Holocaust of World War II. In Nazi Germany, Satan the Destroyer was truly active in the 1930s and 1940s. He had so filled the head of this man named Hitler and his companions with pride and with self-worth that they cared nothing for other human life. I'm referring to the systematic annihilation of the Jews. 6 million of them. In 1933, approximately 9 million Jews lived in the 21 countries of Europe that were eventually occupied by the Germans. 9 million of them. Within 12 years, there were 2 out of every 3 of them had been put to death. The Jews were not the only nation who faced atrocities at their hand. As many as 500,000 gypsies, at least 250,000 mentally or handicapped, physically handicapped people. Now, can you imagine that? 250,000 handicapped people were put to death by these people. More than 3 million Soviet prisoners of war fell victim to the Nazi regime. Estimates run as high as 3 million persons who were killed specifically through gassing or through starvation or disease or shooting and burning. At Auschwitz, one of those sort of well-known camps, Dr. Joseph Mengele, maybe you know that name. He was a doctor who tortured men and women and children, and he did medical experiments of unspeakable horror against them with no value of human life whatsoever. The number of children that are killed during the Holocaust is almost too unspeakable to imagine, unfathomable. Full statistics for the tragic fate of these children who died are never going to be ultimately known, but some estimates range as high as 1.5 million murdered children. The figure includes more than 1.2 million Jewish children, tens of thousands of gypsy children, and thousands of handicapped children. I can tell you stories that I just looked up on the web on one of these Holocaust sites about some of the things that he did to children. I can't. It's too graphic. It's overwhelming. But like Haman, I want you to notice that Dr. Mengele worked his destruction, dispatching hundreds of thousands of Jews and putting them in these gas chambers under the guise of patriotic duty. This is what's good for you, King Xerxes. Just these people are not to be tolerated. How bad can your enemy get? Without going into the graphic details, I want to touch on some of the things done to these poor victims, many of whom were small children. Like lab rats. And I kid you not, that's exactly what they were treated like. These humans were treated like lab rats. They did high-altitude experiments on them. Took them up into the, didn't put them under a pressurized cabin, but took them up into the high altitudes in planes to try to see what would happen to the human body. Incendiary bomb experiments to test the effectiveness of various pharmaceutical preparations on phosphorus burns that they inflicted on the victims so they could find out what the medication would do. Freezing experiments where they took victims and they put them in a tank of ice water for up to 3 hours or kept them naked outdoors for many hours at temperatures below freezing.
seawater experiments to study various methods of making seawater drinkable. So they forced these people to drink seawater again and again with no food and no other drink. They gave them malaria to 1,000 victims, intentionally infected them with malaria to see if they could treat it. They mustard gas experiments, sulfonylamide experiments. Wounds were deliberately inflicted on victims that were infected with bacteria, and these infections were aggravated by forcing wood shavings and ground glass into the wounds. The infection was treated with sulfonylamide and other drugs to determine how effective it was. Spotted fever, typhus experiments, experiments with poison, and I could go on and on and on and on they went. I haven't even mentioned, again, some of the worst atrocities because they're simply too graphic. But I share what I have so that you may know the enemy that you face in his true colors. That's what he's really like. These atrocities carried out by Germany, I want to say, are not unique at all. We sort of think of the Holocaust as the worst thing that could ever happen, and yet what happened in Germany is not unique. They are paralleled, if not actually exceeded, by men like Stalin and his government. Brutality and cruelty and torture have been repeated throughout Earth's history, and it continues today. We think it's over. It's not over. These things are happening today to people. Satan's happy to carry this out against humanity in general. But if Satan were allowed, he would save his worst for the children of the covenant. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a history of the suffering and the persecution of God's children, beginning about the first century and going through the Reformation or so, is almost, as I started to read through some of that again, and I've read it before, but as you start to read through it, it gets too graphic to stomach at some points, what they did to people. During the Reformation, Satan turned his attention to those who stood on principle, and the result was that they often suffered to the point of torture and death again. For example, again, in the Book of Martyrs, we read that the Pope was so terrified at the success of Martin Luther, that courageous reformer, that he determined to engage the emperor, who was Charles V at the time, at any rate possible in the scheme to attempt his annihilation, Martin Luther's annihilation, and anyone who followed his thinking at any means. And here, I think the Pope is acting like Haman. He's going to get somebody else to do the dirty work. And notice how similar it is. He gave the emperor 200,000 crowns in ready money. He promised to maintain 12,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 horses for the space of 6 months or during the campaign. He allowed the emperor to receive one half the revenues of the clergy of the empire during the war. He permitted the emperor to pledge the abbey lands for 500,000 crowns to assist in carrying on hostilities against the Protestants. And this almost sounds like a direct parallel to me to verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, to kill and annihilate young and old, women and little children, and to plunder their goods. There is a very, very high cost to standing upon principle. And you will always face the temptation to compromise so that you can maintain peace. Acting on principle will sometimes mean placing yourself as the point person right in his crosshairs, Satan's crosshairs. You'll become the brunt of Satan's attacks. And as we've seen, he cares nothing for your comfort. He doesn't care about your health, your security. He certainly doesn't care about your life. And indeed, he glories in your suffering. Well, that's not very much motivation to stand on principle, is it? How encouraging have I been to you this morning in terms of your wanting to do that? After hearing all the horrific things that Satan can do and has done to those who stand on principle, we might be even more inclined to compromise in matters of obedience than we were before. But in truth, this story of Esther that we just read this morning is the story of God's care for his people, ultimately working out their deliverance. And it calls us to trust in God's good governance, even through horrific things that we can't understand. Trust in God's good governance. Whereas it's true that God sometimes allows Satan a good deal of leash, giving him permission to do a good deal of harm, as he did to so many Christians who stood on principle first century, really throughout history. some even facing torture, some of them facing martyrdom. Still, we have to see that there is a difference. There is a difference. This is really the summary of this whole message. There is a difference between what God allows mankind in general to endure at the hands of Satan and what he allows his own children to endure. There's a difference. But the difference is not in the severity of the evil done to them, because sometimes the severity is even greater for the children of God. It's even more horrific at times. No, the difference lies in what ultimate end God is accomplishing through what he allows the enemy to do. The Christian has an assurance that mankind in general does not have. A deep and meaningful and significant assurance. Indeed, the ultimate tragedy. I say this carefully because I know that people who suffered in the Holocaust suffered tremendously. But the ultimate tragedy of the Holocaust during World War II is not that so many people suffered, but that some of those people who suffered so terribly as Jews in the concentration camps month after month have only gotten a foretaste of the horrors on Satan's menu that they will experience for eternity in hell, having rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. But we know that there were some of the race of the Jews who during that time had come to faith in Jesus Christ. What of them? I want to say not only did they face the horrors of evil, of this great enemy, standing on the rock, a solid rock of truth, which tells them that God loves them, that he is with them and will not forsake them through these horrors. But they have the promise that Jesus will come for them and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. What is the confidence? What is the assurance that the Christian has that these others do not? It is the unfailing love of God for them. And not only that, it is their ultimate deliverance from evil. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Many, many persons who were in the Holocaust, who suffered so greatly, prayed to the Lord God and said, deliver me from evil. And I want to say that every one of them who did so in the name of Jesus Christ were delivered. Every one of them. Jesus will take them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He takes them where there's no more sadness. No more pain, no more suffering of any kind. Indeed, the exact opposite. He takes them to a place where there are pleasures in God's presence forevermore. So, when you're faced with temptation to compromise on this earth, rather than standing on principle, and it may be a very small thing in some ways, it may seem like all you have to do is this, and you'll get away with whatever, you won't have to face all this hassle. There can't be any choice. There cannot be any choice. Because it's either the possibility of relief for the moment with the certainty of horrors for eternity, or standing on principle, facing the possibility of horrors for a moment, and relief, pleasure, joy, freedom from pain and suffering for eternity in God's presence. I just want to remind you what Paul said when he said in Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All these things that we have on this earth seem so important to us. And we're willing to compromise and compromise and compromise so that we can keep them or so that we can be free of suffering. But it's such a foolish decision. Friends, know Christ is a greater worth than everything. Stand on principle and do not compromise when you're obedient to him. Let's pray.